Well, good morning again. And as we've been in John, I decided to take this morning's Easter passage from John. As the worship team continues to search, I suspect I may not get all the way through John because it would take a while. But what more appropriate way to talk about the resurrection is to see some of the themes that John has been developing brought to fruition in John chapter 20, in the resurrection from the dead. And so one little housekeeping detail. I messed up something, and so instead of having a sliced, two-sided notes, it's in a booklet form, like a folded piece of paper. Sorry about that, but there it is. So, I want to read to you, not from the scene from Sunday morning with the resurrection, but I want to read to you the scene from that evening. All right? So, John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. Listen as our God speaks to us. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is God's word to us today. There was a movie from, I think it was 1986, called The Karate Kid. And it was a rather famous movie, and Will Smith redid it with his son Jaden as the star. I don't know about that movie. I hope it will be the same enough where you, if that's the movie you've seen, you'll be able to track with me. But in the old movie, the young man, Daniel, has moved from New Jersey to California and keeps getting in trouble with some bullies who know karate. And so Mr. Miyagi takes pity on him, and he agrees to teach him karate. Well, his first lesson is that Mr. Miyagi has a bunch of antique cars, and Daniel has to wax all of them. But he has to wax them in a very special way. You may remember the story. So wax on, wax off. Okay, you smear the wax on, then you take the buff the wax out. So wax on, wax off. And it's fruitless, futile work. And it's, you know, he's grumbling. And when he finishes, "Now can I learn karate?" Mr. Miyagi says, "Well, first we're going to paint a fence." Okay? And you're going to paint up, down, up, down. So he paints this long fence. And he's finally just fed up. And what does Daniel need here? Does he need an explanation of why he has to do all this? That's what he says he would like, but is that what he really needs? Well, in fact, he needs something more than an explanation. He actually needs a demonstration. And so Mr. Miyagi begins to throw punches at him, and each time calls out, "Wax on, wax off." So he throws a punch and says, "Wax on." And so Daniel's able to block the punch by using that motion that he has spent so much time learning. And Daniel easily blocks the punches. What he's doing is he's demonstrating to Daniel a new reality that has not come from him telling Daniel how to do karate, but by showing him. And in a sense, that's what we're looking at today, that Jesus' appearance is not just that he told the disciples about this beforehand, but it's the demonstration of a new reality, a reality for which his disciples have been preparing, or maybe I should say for which he's been preparing his disciples, a new reality for which he commissions his disciples, a new reality for which he equips his disciples, and by extension, us. All right? So let's begin by looking at that new reality in verses 19 to 21. All right, it's the day of resurrection. Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene, and from the different Gospels, you see that he appeared to a lot of the women, and you also see some hesitation, some doubt there. It's, you know, Mary comes, says, "I've seen the Lord," and poor Mary, she's finally lost it. The Lord's dead, and she's hallucinating, she's delusional. Don't we all feel sorry for her? He appeared to some disciples on the road to Emmaus. We don't know that they were the 12 or what was left of the 12. And so here in verse 19, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, it's probably, most likely, 10 disciples. All right? Judas betrayed Jesus. So there's 11 left, and Thomas, we find out later, wasn't there. So there's 10 disciples. The doors were locked, probably barred, for fear of the Jews. It's important to see here that the purpose of letting us know the doors are locked, they're true, and the reason the disciples barred the doors was for fear of the Jews that had just killed their master. Now they were going to be coming for them. And yet, it was providential that the door was locked, because then when Jesus appears to them, it's another sign that he is who he says he is, that he is the Son of God, that everything he's been telling them was true. It's the demonstration of that new reality. It's, you know, imagine, and I want to be sensitive to those who are grieving here. We've had a lot of loss in this church, but imagine one of those people comes in and starts worshiping with us. It's a shock, and we might not want to believe our eyes. We might tend to rush to the delusion example or he might be a ghost or something like that. And Jesus appears among them. And I imagine there was some shock and awe, some surprise, but what he does, he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed him his hands and his side. They were substantial. Jesus was there in the body, in the flesh. It was a resurrected body, a resurrected flesh. But the wounds were still there. We sing, "Crown him with many crowns," and it talks about rich wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. That those ugly places where the nails pierced his hands, where the spear pierced his side, they are in glory beautiful. and a beautiful reminder of what Jesus has done for us. He's real. He's physical. He's in the room. And it's not like Jesus, it's not like he beamed in. Although who knows? I'll tell you, C.S. Lewis, and I think I said this during the sermon series on Peter, that C.S. Lewis reckons that what we call the spiritual realm is so much more real than our own. In his book, The Last Battle, somebody's reading that to their children, I can't remember who, but in the book, The Last, is it the Tatums? Yeah. In The Last Battle, at the end of it, the kids are going up and they're seeing that the sky is so much bluer, the grass so much greener and grassier. In his book, The Great Divorce, he talks about being a new spirit, and he's walking around and the grass is cutting his feet because it's so much more real than anything he had experienced. Lewis reckons that the spiritual world is more concrete than the physical world. That when Jesus or an angel passes through a wall, that in fact it's not Jesus or the angel that's insubstantial, it's the wall. So that Jesus, being in his real, his true form, in the form that we will be in after the resurrection of the dead, can pass through the insubstantial wall with no more effort than it takes you to walk under the shade of a tree. And so Jesus is there. He is physical. And that's the new reality. That's the demonstration. And he proves it to his disciples. And this, under point two, this is what Jesus had been preparing them for all throughout John. We see it in all the times that Jesus spoke about his hour. In the earlier chapters, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, until you get to John chapter 12. The Jews reject him. The Greeks come to him. They want to know more about him. And when the Gentiles come to him, he says, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And now he keeps speaking about how his hour is here, his hour is here. And he's been preparing them, not only for his death, but for his resurrection. And we miss that. They miss that. He's been preparing them by showing them unique signs that he is doing, showing them that he is from God, that God has a special plan and a special purpose. And so something like a resurrection from the dead is not impossible with God. He makes promises to them that if they had thought about it, in order for him to be able to keep those promises, he cannot remain dead. And all of these promises are based on his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. And so they have been prepared. Now, when I was doing my bachelor's degree, it was in engineering, and there was a lot of stuff where there's so much to learn that you learn what you can, and maybe some of you are really brilliant and didn't do it this way, but we kind of got out of engineering school and forgot most of that stuff. And I can't help but wonder if that's what's happening with the disciples, whether the possibility that Jesus would be able to keep these promises now that he's dead was so impossible that they just went on about their business. Some of the Gospels have them going back to their own occupations, like fishing or whatever. All right? So Jesus has been preparing them all throughout his ministry. So we come to number three, this new reality for which Jesus commissions them. Look specifically at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Now, he says, "Peace be with you," And in fact, that's just a natural Hebrew greeting. You probably, if you think about it in a TV show or something, you've probably heard the word Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you. And it sounds very similar. Arabic is a cognate language. It sounds very similar to Salam Aleikum, the same kind of thing. It's very traditional in the Middle East. So he's already greeted them with this. Yeah, Jesus, you said hello, but he says it again. So there's something more going on here. He follows peace be with you with a commission. And the fact is that peace, the ultimate peace that God promises belongs to him now, and Jesus' resurrection from the dead is proof to them that this peace, and this is not simply the absence of war, this is the absence of conflict, but much more than that. In general, you are at peace with everything. There are no, Isaiah pictures it as no predators that will harm you, as no sickness that will assail you. Jesus is saying that with this new reality, with my resurrection, everything in the Old Testament is fulfilled in me, and so those promises, I am the guarantor. I, who have been raised from the dead, am the one who guarantees those promises for the future, that I'll come back and get you, and you will have true peace. But he repeats it in a time that it's inappropriate to say hello again. You know, have you ever thought that if I say hello to you and you ask me a question and I say hello again, it doesn't make sense? So I want you to see here that that's the reason that it's repeated. And he commissions them. It's both an act and a process, because there are multiple commissionings in the Bible by Jesus. We know of the great one called the Great Commission. We know of the commission, behold, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, into all nations, baptizing them, making disciples, and teaching them to obey whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. We know the Great Commission, which probably takes place in time after this. This is, he didn't give them that commission on the Sunday evening of the resurrection. We know the one in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and you shall be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Mark and Luke, in their Gospels, have commissions as well. So the commissioning is a process that he's revealing to them. And this one, he says this, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Well, what does that mean? Well, God sent Jesus, and Jesus was commissioned to die for people's sins, to perfectly obey the law and to die for people's sins. Well, he can't be saying that to the disciples, okay, quit sinning and die for the sins of the people you meet. He'd already taken care of that. So that's not the sense. But if you look through John, one of the ways that he's been preparing them is to talk to him about his relationship with the Father and how the Father has sent him. And what you see is absolute trust, complete obedience, and continuous communion with the Father. Let me just pick out a couple of passages. You have a number listed there in your notes. In John 3:35, for the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. In a sense, that's part of the commission. Jesus has already said that he loves his disciples, that he is commissioning them by giving them all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and therefore go under my authority. He's giving them the authority to act. In John chapter 5, Let me just read a couple of the verses. There's a longer passage listed there. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And for the Father, verses 20 and 21, "For the Father loves the Son and shows them all he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." But the idea here is that the Father shows the Son everything, and the Son shows the disciples everything that they need to know. And in a sense, giving them the power to heal. He's giving them an echo of that life that he has in himself to give freely. I'll skip over John chapter 6 is the bread of life passage. And for I have come down from heaven, verse 38 and 39, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's part of the commission. The disciples aren't to do their own will. They're to do what Jesus calls them to do. In John chapter 8, Jesus had an eternal relationship with the Father. And the disciples, their relationship goes on for eternity. They have eternal life in Christ. And so their relationship with him was not merely for the time of his earthly ministry. It goes on through the rest of their natural lives and results in eternal life. So all of these things are part of what Jesus means when he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And he says this to the disciples, but by extension, we're going to see that this, to some degree, applies to us. We may not have the power to heal everybody that comes by. We certainly don't have the authority to write scripture. And yet, by extension, there's something here for us as well. But let's also not forget that God gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. In another sense, Jesus is giving us, knowing that in bringing the word of Christ to the world, we will suffer. We don't see that much in America, not like Christians in the Middle East or in closed countries see that persecution. But we can take heart in that when we do face persecution, hardship, trials, ostracism, rude remarks, contempt, that in fact, as the Father sent Jesus, so Jesus is sending us. And Jesus bore all of those things. It's not an accident. And so finally, verses 22 and 23, Jesus brings this new reality for which he equips us. Verses 22 and 23, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" All right. There were 10 of them here, and we wonder, so wait, the apostles got the Holy Spirit? Because when we read in Pentecost, it doesn't seem like they have the Holy Spirit. And there are a number of possible explanations, and I think the best explanation is that "on them" is not in the text. In fact, the word in Greek, just if you're wondering, it's emphysema. That's a Greek word, and it doesn't mean to like breathe out on somebody. It means to breathe in. And in breathing in, you have to exhale. And in doing that, because breath and spirit in Greek and in Hebrew, and I think in Aramaic, are the same word, Jesus is giving them a picture, and the receive the Holy Spirit is pointing towards Pentecost. They're not actually receiving it here in this room. And if you ask why, look through the rest of John at the continued sort of blindness and silliness of the apostles. It doesn't say that he did this to Thomas. So did Thomas go without the Spirit until Pentecost? In a sense, they are changed by Jesus' presence, but this is not a separate Pentecost. But what he is doing is giving them authority here. All right? Specifically, for the apostles, authoritative teaching, even though this statement is in Matthew in a different context, Jesus is talking about church discipline. When the church excommunicates you, that means that we really need to take that seriously. It means that your sins are not forgiven because the church, in the name of the apostles, is withholding forgiveness until that person repents. But here, this is more of an evangelistic sense. He is giving them the authority and to go out and to proclaim the gospel to the nations. That their words that will eventually become written down in Scripture, their words have a power backed up by the Holy Spirit to bring forgiveness. And if people are rejecting the gospel, and the apostles say, well, you've rejected the gospel, there is no forgiveness, that is a true statement. It's not as if the apostles are saying to a perfectly nice fellow who is a wonderful Christian but didn't tithe, they can't withhold forgiveness for them. In the later church, that's kind of what was happening with this passage. They were withholding forgiveness from somebody that didn't give enough. Remember, God loves a cheerful giver. And he's not going to withhold forgiveness because your forgiveness has been won in Christ. This is an announcement. This is a call to us. The Holy Spirit equips us in a different sort of way. We don't write Scripture, but it is still the Holy Spirit that equips us to speak to our neighbors about this new reality that Jesus has brought. That equips us to speak to colleagues and co-workers, the ability to serve those who don't know Christ, and in that service, speak to them about Christ. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. And so, Jesus has, in this passage, is specifically equipping the apostles, commissioning and equipping the apostles. But by extension, this is true for us. If you are a Christian, the moment that you repented of your sins, you put your faith in Christ for forgiveness of those sins, the moment you did that, you received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. The Holy Spirit is why you wanted to come to church today. The Holy Spirit is the reason that you can do what you don't think is possible. I would ask you to check with any of the elders that come up here and lead worship and ask them, so are you a naturally gifted speaker? Do you like being in front of people? You're going to find some of our elders are not comfortable at all. But the Holy Spirit gives them great joy and a great ability to speak clearly about the gospel. All right, so as I said, the resurrection has changed everything. It is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures in Christ. And at the resurrection of Christ, it is the guarantee of all the promises that have yet to be enacted. That Jesus has in fact prepared us through the scriptures that the apostles wrote. He has commissioned us. He commands us. And yet his command is a command to joyful, trusting obedience. This man laid down his life for you. I can get behind a guy like that. I am here today because Jesus was willing to lay down his life for me, for you, for us. And so Jesus commissions us to a joyful, trusting obedience, and we are equipped. We are equipped with the Holy Spirit that since Pentecost has been received by every Christian who puts his trust in Christ alone for his salvation. And so in all of this, we are part of this new reality, and this new reality doesn't end here, but the new reality leads us into the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus comes back and he makes all the bad things come untrue. That is a reason to rejoice. Christ is risen. Thank you. No, that's great. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are risen. For those of us who struggle with doubts, with frustrations, we recognize that it is the power of the Holy Spirit that keeps us from falling away, that keeps us wrestling with our doubts and frustrations instead of giving in to them. Because of the resurrection of Christ, the promised Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, to remind us of the things that Jesus has said, to give us the ability to overcome sin, to speak where we're not comfortable speaking. And so we rejoice in all of this and pray that every day we would remember the resurrection of Christ when everything changed. Amen.